Did anyone remember their homework? A few people. Good. Good. So let's go there. Mark chapter 4. We're going to look at this parable together, and then I'd like to hear some of your thoughts. And we'll compare them with the scripture and the context in which we find the parable. But this is week number 3. We only have one more week. And that's all for this session. And then you guys, I don't know who's coming in here next, if it's going to be Philippians or if it's going to be Old Testament survey. So we'll see what happens next in here. But you guys will just hang out and someone new will come in and talk to you for an hour. Mark chapter number 4. Remember, we're going through the parables of Jesus Christ. If you're new, parables are stories that have a spiritual significance to them. They're relatable. They deal with the culture of the time and the stories, things around you that you can identify, but then they have symbolism in the story that represents something deeper, that's teaching spiritual doctrines. So Christ taught through parables in his ministry. A big chunk of his ministry and his teachings are in parables. They take a little bit more work to understand, and that's on purpose. That's by design. They were a type of judgment against those who were just looking to find fault in Christ. But then for those who are searching for Christ and are open, they can receive the mysteries. And that's where the phrase comes in, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right? So your spiritual ears and eyes need to be open. So I encourage you, that's why I gave you a little homework assignment, is to, you know, search it out a little bit. Don't just read it and take it at face value. It's a nice story about a man who plants some seed here in the field. There's a deeper meaning to it. And if you don't pause to think about what that is, you're missing the doctrines that Jesus Christ taught while he was here on the earth. You're missing something very important that you should know and need to know that would be a blessing and a help to you. So let's read the story here first, Mark 24, 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. So that frames in the context of the parable. What is this parable going to be about? The kingdom of God, just like the other two that we studied last week. As if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth it to the sickle, because the harvest is come. So we see this short story. I'll sum up the story, and then I'll ask you guys for some input as to what do you think it means. Welcome. Come on in. Find your spots. We were just reading Mark 4, 26 through 29. If you wanted to turn there in your Bible to follow along. So we have the man in the story who plants seed into the ground and he goes to bed. Right? And then the seed grows and it grows little by little until it's ready to be harvested. And then it's harvested. So that's the short story. Would anybody like to tell us maybe some of the parts of the story? I was using the word elements all the time. The elements of the parable here that we should pick out, that you think represent something deeper. Mrs. Bayer, what did you see?
Mr. Bayer.
Uh-oh. Is it a good lesson? I understand. And Mr. Bayer likes studying Bible stuff. I know this. So, what did you find?
The seed is the word of God.
The seed is the word of God. We saw that in the parable of the sower we did the first week, and we also saw that last week. Okay. The fruit of that growth, you say, yeah. Not yet. We'll just look at the different parts for now. Anyone else see something? Maybe it's similar. I mean, feel free to, if you wrote down something very similar or thought about it, it's fine to repeat it. But anyone else take a minute to look through this and see something? Yes, Ms. Naparella?
Overall, the kingdom of God is not something that happens overnight, but it takes time. And that in God's way, he feels the harvest.
Yes. So there's two ways, I'll address this now. There's two big ways you can look at this parable. One is looking at it in a more personal
soul by soul, kind of like the sower and the seed, where the seed goes out, and in each person's heart it can respond differently. So to look at it as that is growth that's given to you, right? I mean, if you're the seed, the person who receives the word is the seed that starts to grow, your spiritual growth takes time, right? Or if you're the sower, sowing the seed, freely giving out the word of God, I'm jumping ahead here, but so I'm going to stop. I'm going to see if anybody else before I get any deeper here. Anyone else have any thoughts about the different parts of the parable here? Roger?
The phrase that stuck out to us the most, at least me, was that verse 27 toward the end, he knoweth not how.
Mm-hmm.
That is kind of what opened my intellect to, like, well, what is this here for? You know, kind of thinking about peeling the layers back and what each thing represents and kind of applying that spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't know where the gospel will go when we share it. We don't know if that person's ready. We don't know all this stuff. Will they accept the Lord right then? But the Lord provides that increase. The Lord will give that time, that open door for that person. So that's kind of what I had highlighted out of all of it. I see the process. And then Ashley read something out of her Bible. I'm giving way too much. Hopefully I'm not stealing.
No, just go ahead.
But there was like a little study at the bottom that said, like, mankind still doesn't understand how some plant cycles grow and how it all happens. But it's kind of similar to how the Lord may add to the kingdom of
Thank you. Anyone else? Yeah. Stephen, what did you see?
The ground, how you would pick the correct type of ground for the seed to go into.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
So that type of ground that you need is not the rocky ground, it's not the stony ground. We need the correct ground.
Mm-hmm. You need good ground, right? To see the fruit in the end. That's the first parable, that you need good ground. So if we look at the parable kind of in two levels. Overall, Jesus is talking about, what's the theme of the parable? The kingdom The kingdom of God, right? So, when we talked about the leaven, and what was the other one last week? Dealing with the kingdom of God? The mustard seed, thank you. The mustard seed, how quickly something small grows into something large. So, if we're talking big picture of what the context Jesus is teaching in, he's referencing the kingdom of God, right? So as he, or God being the sower, gives the word of God to the world, the kingdom of God will grow. Everyone who is saved, the church is growing, the body of Christ is growing. God's plan is at work in the big picture. Man, afterwards, Jesus is taken. He dies, he's gone. Now he's not asleep, but the symbolism of God, Jesus came to the earth, he started the kingdom, he's gone. But he comes back when? For the harvest. So when the kingdom of God is complete, it's immediately harvested. Now when we dig a little deeper and we put a more practical application to our lives, you miss some of this bigger picture things. I'll get to you in a second. Is that you have personal growth. It's not like the minute you begin producing fruit as a Christian, you're harvested and your life is over. Now, the production of spiritual growth in a Christian's life is continual, and it should continue to go both personally and out into the world. But there's a time when the kingdom is done. The time of the Gentiles. There's a time for that. There's a time that God already has appointed for Jesus Christ to come back. So until that time, the kingdom will grow. Is it in our control? No. Do I understand that some of the mysteries of God still, of how the word of God changes people and is spread through the world, and how man's sins can be forgiven and we're restored with God, that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. I mean, there's things that it's not us. Jesus Christ, it's his church, and he's going to build it. We're just workers in it. So there's that symbolism of God started the church, and we have a part in it, but we're not in control of it. We're not controlling its growth. Our job is just to be faithful servants who give out, and God's kingdom will grow until the time of the harvest. Stephen.
You know how you mentioned the mustard seed and the leaven? So I just
Mm-hmm. Yes. Thank you. So that's the things we talked about, the two parables that came last week, right? That growth of the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to a more, this would be the practical doctrines maybe you can take away from it. As how does this help me in my life now? Well, first realizing, Mr. Bear, do you have some? Yeah. Glasses required. I understand this. It's been many years. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's it. Now, you can think as Christ, the Word of God being sowed in your life. So put yourself in the place of the plant that's growing here. Just on a side note, when you see ear and corn in the Bible, does anyone know what it refers to? Wheat. Okay? They didn't have corn in Israel. Corn is a word that the meaning has changed through time, but it refers to wheat. So an ear is the top of the wheat. You know, the disciples were walking through the field eating corn. They're rubbing it in their hands. They're separating the seed, the wheat berries from the wheat, and then you could eat the individual things. Just on a side note. So when you see corn, remember the Indians had corn in the New World. Like, they didn't have it in Jesus' day. So that's what it means. So just when you read that. now, where was I? Oh, so we're the thing that's springing up, right? And that the mystery in that. That what do people say about man? Men never change, right? People don't change. Well, people do change when God's involved. There can be great changes. We don't get it. We don't know how, but the Word of God can take seed in someone's life. We don't know who's ready. We don't decide if they're going to believe or not, but we put the seed out there. But when it takes root, we kind of step back, like the man who goes to sleep that night. And now God's Word is working in someone's life, right? And that takes root and makes miraculous changes that we can't understand or explain, both on the spiritual level and in the practical level, how their lifestyle and language and conversation and desires can change. And then on the spiritual side of the justification and all these other doctrines that we don't see, but this change is happening behind the scenes. And God has a plan for that person's life. And in the moment that plan is fulfilled, their time is up. So that's more of a practical level. When we look at the big scale, we see the growth of the kingdom of God throughout the world until the final time, when time is up, right? And until then, we work, right? We are the children of the light. Night is at hand, you know, darkness is coming, and we need to work while there's time to work. Work for the night is coming, as the song goes. So that's the big picture. But then for preaching or for practical application in your life, you can break it down, and I don't see any error in that. There's no mistake in that. Just make sure whatever application you make follows the doctrines of Scripture, right? That you don't just take it and twist it. And we'll see a little, I had a couple fun examples we're going to get into today of that coming up. So let's jump into today's. We're going to the parables of the new cloth and the new wine, the first parables of Jesus. Let's go to Luke chapter number 5. We'll read them there. This is one of those, these two short parables side by side that are in three of the books of the Bible here. They're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter number 5. These are the very first parables of Jesus Christ that he teaches. And they're short, they're interesting, and I think they're pretty easy to grasp the idea of what he's saying at one level, and then another time it can be a little bit confusing. So we'll look at it a little bit. Let's read them first. I didn't put the full verses here. It's actually verse 36, 37, 38, and 39. You know what? I'm going to change it. Let's go to Matthew. Jump to Matthew. We're going to jump to Luke later on. Let's start in Matthew. Matthew chapter number 9. You are the first class. You get experimented on. Enjoy the confusion that might come with it. Matthew chapter number 9. We're going to go to Luke, but I want to save that for a little bit later. All right. So Matthew chapter number 9. Let's look at verse number 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. For that which is put in to fill up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put wine into old bottles, Else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles, and both are preserved." So we have these two short examples here of Christ's teaching. But first, we got to jump back a little bit. And, well, let's look at the... Oh, I put this picture in here. Does that look delicious or what? That is supposedly the world's oldest bottle of wine. It's from, they say, 325, 350 BC. It was found in a Roman grave. So here's a bottle of wine from Roman times, a little bit after the time of Christ, but still under Roman control. It looks delicious. It's quite old and murky, as you can see. So I was reading about the process of Roman fermentation and all kinds of stuff while I was studying this. So it was kind of neat little history lessons I was getting there about it. But even, you know, I thought that was kind of interesting. It's in a museum now. They will not open it, probably because it might kill everyone. No, they say it's not dangerous, and it would just taste incredibly disgusting. So that's that. Anyway, so the elements here, the parable, the different aspects that we're going to look at. We see two stories, both teaching the same lesson, that there is a new cloth and there is new wine. There is the old garment that the new cloth is being put in, and then there are the bottles, the thing that's containing the new thing. So the scripture references both new bottles and old bottles. And then there's the rend, when the garment is torn, or in the case of the wine, the spill that happens when the bottles break. So we have these elements of it here. So if we jump back and look at the context, we get some of the teaching. Remember to look at the context. Let's jump back to verse number 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" So Jesus is presented with a question before he begins to teach this parable. The question is from the Pharisees and including the disciples of John. Who's John? Which John are we talking about? John the Baptist, right? It's not the apostle John. This is John the Baptist. Remember, he came before Jesus. He had disciples before Jesus, people that were following, being baptized, and listening to his messages. So the Pharisees come to Jesus one day, and they say, why do we fast? They say, historians proclaim that the Pharisees might have fasted twice a week, 2 days a week. They would fast. But we know the problem with the Pharisees is that there's a lot of hypocrisy, and it's not a pure religion. Like that, they've got a lot, but that's not what this is about. They would fast a lot. And disciples, John's disciples fasted. Remember, John is famous for what? His clothing and what he ate. And those are the things that stand out about John the Baptist. What did he eat? Locusts and honey. And then he dressed in camel's hair. Yeah. So he's a rough guy living off of, he's not enjoying the finer things in life, right? And then what is Jesus accused of? In contrast to John the Baptist, what did the Pharisees accuse Jesus of? Sorry? I heard some whispering. They said, in this context, that he is a wine bibber and a glutton. Remember when the Pharisees accused Jesus? Because he came eating and drinking. Of course, we know Jesus was not a drunk and a glutton, but he ate and he drank, in contrast to the Pharisees and John the Baptist, who would fast. So they use that to try to use that against him, just like they said he's casting out devils in the name of Satan. Their accusation isn't correct, but his example of fellowshipping, and we're going to see that if we go back over. Let's jump over to Luke chapter 5. Yes, Stephen, while we're turning.
So you know how Jesus returned water to the world. Mm-hmm. And that's why he ate and drank, turning water to wine, right?
Well, that was just at one event he did that, the marriage. That was his first miracle. But in general, you see him throughout the scriptures. He's meeting with people. He's eating with Lazarus. He goes to Luke's house, we're about to see right here, in Luke chapter number 5. And he has a dinner with Luke. Matthew. Right? I think it's Matthew here. We're going to see. He has the dinner with him, and it's after that that they accuse him, right? So let's look at the context here. And in Luke chapter number 5, right towards the end of the chapter, in verse number 27. Remember, Luke is in order here, so we get the story of what is happening. Jesus is still calling some of the disciples to follow him in Luke chapter 5, verse number 27. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi, look at this, made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. So Jesus is at this party, this feast, I want to call it a party, that, you know, has other connotation with it, but at this feast that Levi is hosting for him, just after, Jesus just called him to be his disciple. He said, "Follow me." Levi leaves everything, follows Jesus, and it seems right after, he takes him to his house, and they have this feast there, where Levi's freely giving of what he has, not just to Jesus, but the great company of publicans and others that are there. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" So here we see some of that context. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." So he addresses there the part about sinners and publicans. Why are you with sinners and publicans? Because the sick, the sinners, need the healing, right? They're the ones who need the teachings of Christ. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then they shift the conversation in verse number 33. And they said unto him, "Why did the disciples of John fast often?" So now the complaint, you know, these guys are just trying to find problems. The first thing is, why are you eating and drinking? Now it's, I mean, why are you with these crowd? Why are you with these sinners? And now he answers that. So, okay, so why are you eating and drinking? Why aren't you fasting? Why do the disciples of John fast oft? Remember, they have this link between John the Baptist, where John was the one who went before him, baptized him, proclaimed him. So they're trying to tie the two ministries together. But are the two ministries tied in their doctrine? Did John teach and preach the same doctrine as Jesus?
No.
No, he did not. He was to prepare people for Jesus. He didn't preach the salvation that Jesus had. Jesus is the one who's going to proclaim the news he has, right? So they're trying to, that's another part of this, is them trying to tie them together as almost as one ministry when they're not. They had two different roles in Scripture. And make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast in those days." And then he goes on to recount the parable. So we see the context of what's happening in the parable, and that leads to this. So the piece of new cloth, what happens when the new cloth is put into the old garment? So we have I don't buy a ton of new clothes. If I got, you know, you ever seen the patchwork on jeans? It doesn't usually work that well, but you can sew patches on. It's not so much something we do anymore. I was also reading a lot of history about cloth making in those days, and they took the flax fibers, and then, of course, they had cotton as well. Wool in the days of Christ, but they still wore a lot of linen, and the work it took to make clothing in those days was ridiculous, and the process of looming it and stretching it and drying it and making clothes out of plant fibers does not sound like a lot of fun, but that's what they would do for a big bulk of their clothing. So imagine they didn't just, "Oh, this has a hole in it, I'm going to go get a new one." No, a lot of work went into fixing the clothing. So they knew this in those days. If you take this old cloth that has a hole in it, and you're going to sew a patch onto it, you don't put on new clothing in the patch. Why? It's going to tear, because clothing needs to shrink and stretch over time, right? So the new stuff is going to pull at the old and make it worse, right? Because it hasn't been stretched and worn out. It's going to want to shrink. New stuff shrinks, right? When it gets used, you know, you put your new cloth sweater in the dryer that just fits so nice. And then, well, maybe you ate some ice cream the night before too. But then the next morning you get out of the dryer, and, "Oh, this is a little fitter than I remember it." It shrinks. The cloth, the same thing would happen with the clothing. So if I put this new cloth in the middle and it shrinks, now it's pulling at the old cloth and all the sections, and pulling those fibers apart more and more, making the rip instead of this patch we had. Now you have loose fibers that have been pulled apart all the way around it.
And it's a similar story with the wine. New wine needs to ferment. And when it ferments, it's letting out gases and it's expanding. My wife likes to make sourdough bread. That has a fermentation. Yogurt, we also make, has a fermentation process where the bacteria is eating away and it's letting off gases that need to be escaped, that need to escape. So if you take this old bottle, put the new stuff in there, as it ferments, the pressure from that can break it. So that's the practical story of what's happening here. We have the bottles that would break, and we have the cloth that would rip more, right? So the teachings of Christ are these new things. The new cloth, and then you have the new wine. If you put the new in with the old, they don't mix together. They're two different things. You have the old garment of the bottles is the teachings of the Pharisees and of John. Jesus is saying, my disciples and I, we are not the ministry that you have. We're not you. You can't take what I'm teaching and preaching and take you and put the two things together, right? You see that a lot in, I was just doing some reading about Halloween, and Roman Catholic tradition that's tied into, especially the Day of the Dead and All Saints Day, these celebrations that we saw more in Mexico. They took Roman Catholicism and they took the paganism and tried to put them together, and now you have neither are true, right? Because what they do to celebrate the paganism in the Catholic Church doesn't meet what the Catholic Church is supposed to stand for. And then the paganism doesn't represent the things of the Catholic Church, but they tried to mix them together, and now you have this mess that doesn't make any sense. That's not logical, it's not doctrinal, it's nothing. It's a disaster. That's what happens when you try to mix together. And then he says, what'll happen? It'll just explode, and you'll lose it. The things of Christ are new. And if we look a little deeper, we'll see this here. What is the context? We looked at that already. Bam. So, as we walk through some of the doctrines, I have a lot here. This is a full page. Stay with me. We'll get through this. We can do it together. There you go. So, Christ, if we back up in the context, we see him also reference the bridegroom and the bride. And that's a symbol that continues through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom and his followers, the church, are the bride. And we see that all the way in the end at Revelation chapter number 21, verse 9, that the bride of the Lamb, that's the church, is there in heaven, right? So that symbolism, that doctrine is kind of established here. And it's continued in Romans and throughout the New Testament, the idea that we are the bride of Christ. And when the bridegroom, the Christ, is on earth, what did he say the disciples would do? Here in the passage, Christ, as he says, is it the time for fasting when the bridegroom is here? No, that's the time for the celebration and the rejoicing. Don't expect my disciples to fast while I'm here. That's the next point here. When Christ was on earth, it's a time of praise. It was a time of rejoicing. He came eating and drinking. Luke chapter number 2, famous Christmas story. What do the angels say? Glory. Let's look at it. It's almost, we're right there. Let's go back a couple chapters. Luke 2, verse number 10, Scripture says, and the angel said unto them, the angel's talking to the shepherds in the field, Luke 2:10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they go on to the sign, verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This, when Christ is on earth, this is the miracle of the prophecy that's being fulfilled. The promise from the beginning of the first sin with Adam and Eve, it's being fulfilled. Now's not the time for sorrow and fasting. We're talking in the time of Jesus when he's saying these things. It's the time for rejoicing. And then in Luke chapter 19, let's go forward a little bit in Luke. Luke chapter number 19, verse 38. Another time of rejoicing in Christ when he comes into Jerusalem. The multitude is crying out, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. This was the time for rejoicing. There is a time for fasting. We just had some. The bridegroom is no longer with the bride. Christ left. He's coming back. We have that promise.
And if we look at Revelation 21, we see that time of rejoicing is going to happen again when we're back together with him, right? But now is the time when the disciples of Christ will fast. Now. During the time he was here, that was the time for rejoicing. Now that he's gone, there's trials, there's persecution, there's tribulation, there's work to be done. Now is the time for that fasting, all right? So that's the main part of that introduction there. But then Christ calls new disciples. He just called Levi, and he says, you know, follow me. This is more of a side note of the application here. But when you call someone new into discipleship or someone who's newly saved, you immediately pounce on them with all the Christian convictions and standards and even the doctrines. Say, hey, welcome. I'm so glad you just got saved. All right, tomorrow we're fasting all day, right? You and oh, you can't take something that's used to the old life, put the new in it, and jump in everything, right? If you take all the doctrines of Christ, in this practical example, if God called Levi and he just forsook everything and he immediately jumps on him with the persecution and the trials that were to come. No, Christ spent this time with his disciples training, preparing them, teaching them. They were going to suffer. Most of them were martyred for their faith. Right? That suffering is coming. But now's the time for preparation. So you can't take the things that are to come and just immediately take the old and just put them right on top of each other and expect everything's going to happen. You say, well, let's look at another part is the desire to return to the old. He says it in the end here. Let's look at verse 38 and 39. He talks about here that the new wine must be put into new bottles and both are preserved. So Jesus' work that he wants to do, we're in Luke chapter number 5, verse number 38. Now let's just read the whole thing here, 36 through 39. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon the old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. So here we see that application that this person, let's just say Levi, because he's in the story, he is the old, right? He's the old bottle. He is used to the Pharisees. He is used to the law. He's used to all this old stuff. So his temple, the body, needs to be made new. He needs to grow. He needs to be with Christ. He needs discipleship before all the new things can be put in, right? You see that? Does that make sense? I feel like I'm confusing a little bit. I'm talking kind of in circles, not as clear as I would have hoped. It made a lot more sense in my head than it is coming out of my mouth. But I hope it's making sense to you this morning. And then, because what will happen? He says, if not, they'll be spilled and you'll lose both. And there's a desire in new Christians when they start to, remember the story of the parable of the seeds? The persecution that arises and takes over people. That's the stony ground because they have no root. And when the sun beats on them, they have no root, and they wither and they die. There's a desire in people who just get saved. They don't know exactly everything they're getting in with and what this new life is going to entail. So there's part of them that just wants to, when persecution comes, God's telling me I shouldn't do that anymore. Ooh, he's my friend for so long, and now he doesn't want to be with me because I am a Christian and I can't participate in. They see persecution and things that they're losing, and what's the desire? No man, they want to go back, but new wine must be put in new bottles, and they both have preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. When the persecution comes, they feel at the point of snapping, and they want to go back. Ooh, that life isn't everything I thought it would be. The old way's better. I remember it with... Even I put there the reference to Exodus 16, where the Israelites, immediately after they get free, let's go back to Egypt. They had food there. We wouldn't be having this trouble if we were back. Let's go back to our slavery and bondage. We've been crying out to God for years to take us out of. Why? Doesn't make any sense. They don't realize the blessings that are coming, but there's a persecution immediately. And when do they want to go back? back to the old. And that's in 2 Peter 2:22 is the proverb about the dog returning to his vomit. Disgusting. We're about to get a puppy, and I know it's going to lick the kids' faces. I don't want it to. Don't lick. Dogs do nasty things with their mouths, all right? Don't need it licking anybody's faces, all right? But do you let your dog lick your face? Matthew? No? Okay, yeah. They have this little, it's like this cutest little dog in the world, but it's nice. How about you guys?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes, yeah. I see some people, like, give me kisses. I'm like, no, stop it. Rhonda, are we talking? Okay, then. Everyone's a little different. Just sanitize your mouth after. Anyway. There's that desire to go back to the old. We know it's old. They know they didn't like it. A lot of people get saved. They get saved because the light comes in. They see the truth of the gospel. They realize, hey, my old life isn't what I want. It isn't what I need. It's not fulfilling me. It's not helping me. I need something different. I need Christ. And they get into Christ, and then all of a sudden, when that starts to get a little rough for them, the steps of growth. Jesus had this happen when he would preach. My disciples turned back and walked with him no more. Something hard comes up, and suddenly that old way starts looking better than you remember than it really is, right? And there's a desire to go back. But then on the bigger picture, we can see talking about the Old Testament and the New. You have the law of the Pharisees and the law of Moses. That's not going to mix with the law of Christ. Christ fulfills that law, so there is a tie, but it's the New. And we see throughout the rest of the New Testament, Paul especially deals with this, separating people from the law. You don't need the law anymore. You don't need circumcision anymore. You don't need clean and unclean foods anymore. There's something new, the New Testament that's at hand. Matthew 23, verse number 15. Hold your hand here in Luke. Let's go there quickly. Matthew 23, verse number 15. There's a desire to think the old ways are better than the new. Matthew 23, 15. Oh, I'm in 22. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him a twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. There's something scary about the person who gets some light or gets a false salvation, that they make that twofold child of hell, like they get a taste of it, but then they reject it, and then they say, oh, I did that. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. No, I'm all good. I've seen that. Or, I'm already saved, but it wasn't true salvation because they got a little piece and then they rejected. Or, you know, I could go deeper than that. We're not going to spend time on that. We're almost out of time for today. But the old ways are fulfilled in Christ and the new is at hand. Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 17. Matthew 5, 17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. You no longer keep the law. The law has been complete. That's why we have Old Testament and New Testament. The old garment is done. Now there's new. Do not try to take the new and put it into the old because it'll destroy it. And you'll have confusion and nothing will last. And then the old man, more practically speaking for you and I day to day, the old man and the new man are always at odds. You still have the old man, and then you have the new man in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul makes a statement that he dies daily to crucify the old man and to live in the Spirit. Because the old man and the new man cannot exist together. God's Holy Spirit in you wants to live holy, wants to walk in the Spirit, and you can't do both. You can't have that growth of a Christian while you do both. So I think the main point Jesus is teaching here to the Pharisees that day is that, hey, you have your old ways. The ways of Pharisees, the ways of John, that's not what I'm teaching. We're rejoicing right now. There's a time of rejoicing because I'm here. My disciples aren't going to eat. Don't try to force your teachings on them. That's the old, this is the new. In a bigger way, we see the completion of the Old Testament into the New Testament when we look at the picture of the Bible. And then for you and I, practically, we see the old ways and the new ways in our own lives, the old man and the new man. Does any of that make sense to people? Okay, thank you. Let's move on before I say something and mess it all up. Next one, real quick. This one most people are familiar with, We have the song for it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. We sing that one. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. All right. So we have the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. I went too far. I'm sorry? Okay, we'll go there first. All right, go with me to Luke chapter. This is only in Luke and Matthew. We're already in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse number 47. Luke 6, 47. We have 6 minutes to finish this. We can do it. Let's do it. Luke 6, 47. Let's look at 46. And why call ye, we got to look at the context. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So this is why Jesus is about to teach this parable. Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things I'm telling you to do? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. Jesus is setting up the context of the parable. If you do what I say, you're like this. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like the man without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So we see here the two people. We have builders in each story. One is a wise builder, one is a foolish builder. We see the foundation they built their house on. One built on rock, the other built on, it says earth, and then in Matthew it says sand. All right, so we're going to go read Matthew in a second. And then we have the storm that comes. Both are tested. Both have the storm, and then both of them have the end result. The result of one, it stands strong. The result of the other, destruction, collapse, complete fault. So, the builder, the hearer of the gospel. Remember the context Jesus is teaching. He clearly says, in the verses, he explains this one for us. Whosoever heareth and doeth them is like, and whoso heareth and doeth it not is like. So we have there. The builder, he's the guy who is hearing the gospel. Now, what is he going to build? Is he going to build in man's ways, or is he going to build in God's ways? Are you going to do the things Christ is teaching you, God's ways, or are you going to continue in your own wisdom? Right? Then we have the storm, which is the proving, the testing of the two ways. That can come in different shapes and sizes. There is an eternal judgment. That's the ultimate test where you're going to stand before God and say, which way was the right way? There's the way of destruction and the way of life. Or then we have a more practical application of just here on earth, which one produces the better results. People could fault Christianity, but teaching people to love their neighbor and to treat people with kindness and love the God with all their heart, soul, and mind, I think that produces a much better society than what we're seeing produced outside of Christianity. I mean, just in a practical sense. And then the result. The result is eternal glory or eternal destruction, right? So we get more context when we check out the other sources. So jump with me to Matthew. Remember, when you're studying parables, to try to see if it's in any other gospel. Because the other gospels might have a shorter version or more details, or in this case, a longer version that gives us a little bit more about what Jesus is talking about. Jesus starts here in Matthew chapter 7 talking about the fruits, and it ties into a parable beforehand. By your fruits ye shall know them. And there's many that say to him, Lord, Lord, but they don't do the will of his Father. They think they're serving God, but they're not. In verse 23, he says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken to him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And he goes on, and much of the middle here is the same. But the end here, let's just read it. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So the context here tells us more about what's happening around the time Jesus is telling the story. He's just finishing the Sermon on the Mount. He is talking about their fruits are going to tell you what happens. By your fruits ye shall know them. Does their house stand, or is their house going to fall? Their fruits will prove it. Anyone can say, Lord, Lord, we're doing your works. Haven't we done a lot of glorious things in your name? And he can say, depart, I never knew you. Because they're not really doing it, and there's not that sincerity, there's not that truth in what they do. So you look at the fruits, not just the words. The actions, the result, matter more than the words that go with it. Now, there are some ways to apply this I saw when I was looking at it. Jesus, just do it. If a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing well. So you see the house there that's standing, and then the man, it looks like he's in the river on top of a collapsed house. You see that little drawing? Now, what's the lesson they're drawing from this? This looks like a Sunday school project or something, right? If it's worth doing, do it well. Is that true? Yes. Is Jesus teaching that in this parable? No. He's not telling them, if you're going to do something, do it right. If you're going to build a house, make sure you get the foundation. That's not the point of the parable. Remember, Jesus is preaching a spiritual lesson about doing his will, following his word in your life. All right? So be careful what we take out of parables. This is a fun, you know, lesson, but it's not, Jesus wasn't teaching, whatever your hand findeth to do with it with might. That's true, but it's not what he's teaching here in this parable. So, you know, just be careful of how you're applying the parable, right?
So in this parable, is he teaching about the correct type of ground for the house?
The ground represents the doctrines, the teachings of Christ. So the foundation is what's crucial here. Is your house built upon God's ways, or is it built on man's ways? God's ways is the rock, and we're going to see that here in a second, and man's ways is the sand. Another thing people might pull from this. If I serve God, everything's just going to be fine. Life is the bowl of cherries, right? I'm going to serve God, and there's not going to be any issues. No, remember, both have a storm. Both go through trials. One lasts in the end, and one doesn't, all right? So I read through lots of little lessons and notes that deal with these parables and as I'm studying. And this is some of the stuff you know, daily devotional by Wendy Haltbringer. I don't know, I'm just making up a name. And it says, you know, life is going to be good because God's store. I mean, that's not what the parable's teaching here. We're not going to have time, obviously, to dive into each of these. But let's just go through it quickly. Everyone chooses what they do with the gospel. Both groups here receive the gospel. One chooses to reject it and continue in his own way. One builder chooses to accept it and face his life on it. What's that doctrine? Man's free will. The man chooses what he's going to build upon. God is not forcing, no, you're going to build on sand and you're going to build on a rock. I'm going to not save you and I'm going to save you. You were built for eternal damnation. You were built for eternal glory. No, the man chooses what they do. You have the ears, you got to hear, you've got to do it. Mankind thinks they have the right way. This man, the foolish builder, heard the ways of Christ and chose to continue in his own way. Why? You say, that's foolish, but there's millions and billions of people who do the same thing. They hear the gospel and think, nope, my way's better. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Hearing is not enough. Knowing is not enough. Doing. It's all in the doing. Both men, the foolish and the wise, heard the word of God. One let it change his life. The other kept going in his own way. It's what you do with it. In James 1:22, if you'd like to write that down or something, it talks more about that. The way of Christ will last. He is the rock. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church of Jesus Christ will stand. And if we build our lives upon him, we'll stand as well, right? Don't worry about, we don't need soldiers who are going to defend the church in that way. Like, we don't have a secret army that's built up. God's church is going to stand because God, it's his church, and he's going to defend it, all right? It's going, just don't get nervous with all end time stuff and crazy things that happen. It's going to be there in the end, right? God's going to fulfill his will. Depend on it. Because when the storm comes, it has stood in history, and it will continue to stand. As the fruit of Christ produces the best life and eternal home, the destructions of man's way is sure both on earth and eternity. The results of God's way is evident to see, and it will stand. It produces, I believe, the best practical life, the best people, the best society, and it produces the best eternal home. Remember, there's a final judgment. And in that final judgment, there's two destinations. And it mentions in both of them how great the fall of the house was. And that stood out to me, that great was the fall of it. The eternal judgment for those who have chosen their own way, it is great. It is severe. And it is frightening. And man's way leads to destruction, both here in this earth, and especially when we stand before God. Hell is real. And it is not a place you want to see anyone go. And then, just as that is, so is the glory of heaven. The complete opposite that God has for us. Amen. So, I believe that's all we have today. No homework? You're good. No homework. No. I mean, your normal Bible reading, if you happen to be reading parables, feel free to share one. Or if you want to look one up that you just like and maybe give us 30 seconds, 2 minutes on it. That would be a blessing if you just want to pick one out here. But next week is the last week. We'll go through 3 more parables, and we'll call it a class. And hopefully we'll have parables 2.1 coming up soon. We'll do a second section of this one day and dive through some more, all right? You are dismissed. Thanks for being with me this morning.